All right, are we coming through? It's a blessing to be with you as brothers and sisters from Wellspring. Somehow I kind of feel like Wellspring is a brother-in-law to Kitchy. That might be because of Zach, I'm not sure. But and it's a special blessing to see John here this morning. I haven't seen John in quite a few years. I began my teaching experience at SMBI with teaching with John. John's one of the fellow teachers there. And so it's a blessing to see him and to see all of you. I don't know for sure which ones are your visitors and which ones are your regular ones here for sure. I know there's a few visitors that have married into the group. And so we're still getting to know who you all are. This morning, I'd like to talk about first-generation believers. Those that are in the first generation. A number of years ago, John Drescher from Lancaster County apparently was driving down a back road in the county someplace, and as he was coming up to a household, it looked like there was a Sunday afternoon picnic taking place, and he said that the group was meeting there in the yard. There was a three-car garage that was there by the road, and as he went past it, he observed that in the first stall of the garage was a horse and buggy. He said in the second stall there was a late model dark blue Caprice Chevrolet. And in the third stall, bright red Corvette. And so he's commenting as he's writing in this book about three generations of that family that had gotten together that Sunday. He said something wasn't being passed on. Something was being missed in the transmission from the first generation to the third generation. It's kind of easy for us to dismiss the people of the first generation. They're kind of radical. They kind of, you just hope that they don't get too bent out of shape. And when we listen to their stories, we hope they'll cool down a little bit. They're kind of emotional about things, and they're just, it's kind of a lot of noise that comes from that corner sometimes. I'd like to take us to Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Here we have a parable of 10 men. And each of them was given a minya, according to the NIV, at least it calls it a minya. And this parable is a bit different from the one in Matthew 25. There, the servants were given differing amounts. But in this one, there's 10 men who all receive a minya. And so they all got the same amount in this particular parable. And only three of the 10 are brought to an account for how they used their minya, what they did with it. We don't know what happened to the other seven. They aren't brought into the story. But these three characterize three different responses that came from these men who got their minya. Let's begin reading in verse 11, Luke chapter 19. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And here we have the three men that are talked about in this parable. It says in verse 16, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Now, I think that's what, 1,000% increase? He did very well. He had 10 more. Then notice the response that the king gave. He says, well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second man came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master said, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow. This third man came with excuses why he didn't have to do anything with his mina. He excused himself for doing nothing with it. Verse 22 says, his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put your money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as to the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Three responses to getting a mina from their king. I'd like to relate that story to three different generations. Let's take that first man who came and he had made 10 more minas from the one the one that he had. The response of the king was, well done, thou good servant, my good servant, take charge of 10 cities. Very interesting that he starts out, well done, you've done a good job. You're going to take charge of 10 more cities. When the second one came, he'd only gotten 5. He did well, better than the last one, but he only had gotten 5. And it's interesting that the king didn't say, well done. He just said, you take 5 cities. Just gave him that instruction. You take 5 cities. And the third man that came in, the king said, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. First man, 10 cities. And well done. Take 10 cities. The second man, 5 cities. No exclamatory statement about being well done, but 5 cities. The third, you wicked servant. 3 different responses. Very interesting. When David in the Old Testament was a young man, he was sitting, as it were, on a relatively hard wooden bench. David had a lot of trials and difficulties and struggles in his life. David was a young man who was constantly in battle with the enemy. He was doing a good job in his assignments. David was a man who was going up against Goliath. Not only was he going up against Goliath, David was actually training other men to go against giants as well. He had 5 other men that were taking out giants. You've been studying David's life in your Sunday school lesson the last number of months, and you see how David was running away from a deranged king, hiding behind the bushes, hiding in caves, out in the wilderness, probably a lack of food many times. He has a hard life that he is involved in, and he's trying to honor this very man that's chasing him. He has all kinds of reasons to get rid of that king, because God has already told him that he's no longer king, and God has already told David that he is king. Yet he continues to pursue his Lord and to pursue honor to this king. He's out there in the wilderness early on writing passionate psalms about his love for God. He's struggling against enemies. He's hiding. He's fighting. He's strategizing. He is taking the roughest road and using it as a way to glorify his God. He's not sitting in comfort. He's out there in the wilderness. He's expressing kindness to his enemy's children as he takes care of Mephibosheth. He brings the ark back that's been lost by the previous king. He reunites the Jews into one nation again. David was a passionate young man who sat on a wooden stool, as it were, in his life. Solomon, his son, never sat on that chair, on that wooden stool. Solomon sat in an overstuffed chair. Solomon had everything given to him. The scripture records that Solomon didn't have any wars to fight anything. His father was constantly fighting wars, fighting against giants, but not Solomon. Solomon had it all given to him so easily. Solomon had no battles, and he had a lot of wealth. Solomon had a lot of power. Solomon had a lot of entertainment. Fancy chariots made out of gold. He had all kinds of horses. He had all kinds of wives. He had everything handed to him on a silver platter. Solomon sat in a very comfortable chair. Solomon had wealth on steroids, as it were. He had as pornography, you might call it that, with all those wives. You know, the Old Testament had told the kings, God in the Old Testament told the kings, don't increase your horses, don't increase your wealth, your gold, and don't increase your wives. Solomon had all of those to the grandest extension that anybody we know of in history has ever had. 1,000 wives, more wealth than anybody else, and more horses than anyone else. He was sitting in a very, very comfortable chair. No battles, lots of wealth, gold in extreme. When the kingship came to Rehoboam, the third generation, Rehoboam hung out with immature young men, as you recall the story. Rehoboam, again, had continual warfare in his time, and in his warfare, he lost 10 of the 12 tribes because of his immature responses. And the Bible would tell us that Rehoboam forsook the law of the Lord. In the easy chair, with his martinis off the side, friends telling him what to do, Rehoboam was impressing his buddies with his Corvettes. And he got their information from them, got input from them that caused him to lose the very thing that his grandfather had brought together. I grew up on the second chair. I grew up in this chair. My father, in many ways, sat on this one. Dad went into mission work as a 21-year-old, drove a Model A from northern Indiana to Loman, Minnesota, about 850 miles. That had just been, the motor had just been rebuilt. So he was told, when you leave and you drive up there, no more than 30 miles an hour. So they drove from northern Indiana to Loma, Minnesota at 30 miles an hour. My dad was offered a very lucrative job at a feed mill there in Middlebury. And to make the offer even more appealing, my uncle said, you can have the house that's up behind it here if you just stay and take care of the feed mill. But instead, my dad and four other young men, four of them together, went to a went to stay in a uninsulated summer cabin, fishing cabin, that a man offered to them, and stayed there when it went down to 35 and 40 below zero. In the morning, the water bucket would be frozen over with about an inch or inch and a half of ice. You'd have to break that off and go and pump it, the water out of the well, take the pump out, screw it on, and then pump water out for the day, and then take it back off again, because if they left it up, it would have frozen. So they had to let the water back down to the bottom of the well. They tried to make, these young men didn't know much about cooking, and so one day they decided they'd make some rice, and they figured each one of them would probably want about a cup of rice. So they took a cup, four cups in the pressure cooker, and heated the thing up. Well, that top exploded off of there, and they had stalactites of rice coming down from the ceiling thereafter. They went to the various different communities there, and young people were converted to the Lord, people that had no Christian background or very little Christian background. And they helped them to get involved in going to Bible schools. These men, these four young men would go to the hospitals and sing in the halls of those hospitals. My father was involved in teaching five different Bible schools over the years. And there were times when he was shot at by some of the natives in America, up in Canada, when they were driving from one place to another. My father was one who is sitting like I am on a wooden bench. But there was something about those that I've met who sat on these kind of benches in their lives, that they anticipated being with Jesus on a level that much of my generation missed. Everything else in their life shriveled by comparison to this thing of living for the Lord, giving your all for the Lord, no matter what the cost, no matter what the difficulties, we're going to live for the Lord. They didn't do what they had to do because they had to do it. They did it because they wanted to do it. There was a smile on their face as they faced these kind of tests. They did it for joy. They did it for enthusiasm. They did it with life. They were fired from something within. They were hot. You know, there's some interesting comments that the writer of Hebrews gives us about first-generation believers. I'd just like to look at a couple of them from what we might call the Hall of Fame for Christian examples. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. You don't need to turn to these necessarily. I'll just read some of the characteristics of those who sat in the first generation. It says there, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds. Probably talking about Paul. We don't know for sure who the author of Hebrews is, but he was telling them, you men had compassion for me and my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The loss of your goods, you took joyfully. It was no big deal. You took it joyfully. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That's what put a smile on their face. The loss of goods was no big deal because they knew that they had an inheritance in heaven that was better and much more enduring. And they cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward. That was the inner drive of a first-generation believer. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, it says, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with people of God, this is Moses talking about Moses, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Again, they did not get concerned about the things of this earth because of their anticipation of the reward. In Hebrews 11, verses 33-35, again it says, it's talking about a whole group of people, in particular six different men that are mentioned in verse 32. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, but out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Again, they're involved in warfare, much like David was, in conquering for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, wherefore, seeing ye are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What happened for Solomon was that he was not laying aside everything that was hindering his walk. David laid it aside. He had nothing that he was hanging on to. He was out there in the wilderness, running. But Solomon had it all, and he didn't lay it aside. He built barns. He built stables. He built palaces that he could keep it, that he could hang on to it. He was a second generation individual. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 13 and 14 says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're talking now about Jesus. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I think these verses, various parts of chapters 11, 12, and 13 of Hebrews define the character of those who sat in that first generation, sat on that wooden stool. As I mentioned, I grew up in the second generation chair. What happens to us that grow up in this chair? We sit in our overstuffed chairs and things are really quite comfortable. The blessing of our parents has trickled down to us. We are we're following our parents because we see that God was good to them. So if God was good to them, he'll be good to me. And I breathe the air of redemption from young up. I grew up there under that influence. That was first generation. That was the uttermost parts of the world for mom and dad. For me, it was hometown. It's where I grew up. And so it was right for me to follow their passion into Christianity. I was blessed. Many of us in the second generation have been blessed with security, maybe even some prosperity, some popularity. Preacher's kids, PKs, you know, they can kind of walk on the laurels of their parents. The opportunities, as a young man, I recall many times being called up, even as a 14 and 15-year-old, to lead singing, to have prayer, have devotions, and so forth. We didn't have a big congregation, so I was called into those kind of things, even though I had not suffered like my parents had. Somehow we don't always capture the passion that God gave to the first generation as we sit in our comfort of the second generation. I grew up watching first generation parents. They were passionately sold out for the Lord and getting involved in God's kingdom. I started going to church 9 months before I was born. That's all I've ever known, is going to church. I was weaned from my bottle on the Gospels. I think it was Peter, James, and John that changed my diapers. I'm not sure. It was just right there all the whole way through. Probably James and Peter were the ones that held my bottle. I don't know. But I piggybacked on the commitment to my parents through my growing up years. Christianity worked for them, and it worked for me. I was doing fine. I was baptized as a 12-year-old to join the church, join the family of God. I grew up as a second-generation believer. A1 classic example of a second-generation believer. We gained the five minyas, but not the well done. Something is missing. Something that should have been there. Maybe a watered-down passion, outdated convictions, conversion that came from a secondhand store. Many in my generation linger on the fences of our churches. They eat their doctrinal adversaries for Sunday lunch, critical of their churches, especially those wild-eyed Davids that sit on the first generation bench. Their words can be harsh toward their wives, their children. They warn their sons and daughters about pornography, but yet linger on defrauding advertisements. At church, they can share a devotional. They can have a topic. Maybe even give their testimony with tears, but they'd rather be playing games. They'd rather be following YouTube or something. As a second-generation Christian, Minnesota Twins were the best baseball team around. I wouldn't miss their games unless I had to go to prayer meeting. Second-generation Christians. You know, if our occupation, a ministry or a means to it, we're second generation Christians. Christians. So easy for us to live with the pride of Solomon. We had it given to us. We're better than the first generation. We're smarter, we're greater, we're faster, we're techier than the first generation. And when children grow up watching second generation parents, many of them will sit third generation. And they have no impact. In fact, it's not long until they say, I don't need any of that. That's all fakey. No passion there. They don't remember the first generation. They didn't see the first generation. They look at the second generation and say, there's nothing there. And they roar off in their Corvette, never to return. I'm out of here. Disillusioned. They see the apathy. They see the status quo. That was my generation back in the 60s and 70s. As young people sat in these chairs as they went off to college, they looked at that generation and said, I don't want that. And they left wholesale in the hippie movement. Rehoboam, sitting in his third chair, David's grandchild, lost everything that David had gained. And the scripture says he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. It wasn't just him. He took down the whole tribe, the whole country. They see a confusing mix of self-centeredness in Christianity in generation two. And they say, I don't want anything to do with it. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is irrelevant. Not good, irrelevant. So the question for me and the question for all of us this morning is, how do we become a first generation believer? I should stop now, I think. Right? We're running out of time. I'll just share a few things. You know, there's no apron strings that are going to pull any one of us into Christianity. What you become passionate about today is going to directly affect what you're passionate about tomorrow and what you're going to give to others. What we're passionate about today will either enhance or disqualify us for the first year. And God never intends anyone, He never invites anyone to sit in this chair. This is not the chair He invites us to. He invites us to this chair. If we're willing to sit on the second chair, we're going to see ongoing loss, just like Rehoboam experienced. If we're going to join the first generation, we're going to be getting involved in exploits for Christ, where there's no bench warmers, there's no waiting for some invitation to get involved. We're going to get on the cutting edge of what it means to be a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to learn to trust God no matter what happens. When we're shunned by people we thought were friends, when our members are murdered, the Haitian hostages right now are getting some of the powerful, most difficult training of the first year. That's why we need to pray for them. They're sitting in a hard place. But God is doing something in their lives that is never going to happen when we sit in the second chair. When we're in prison for our obedience, when we lose a family member, was recently reading the book, The Insanity of God. I don't know why it got that name, but it's a powerful book. And the Chinese church doesn't even see us as qualified to teach in or to preach in their churches unless we've spent at least 3 years in prison. 3 years in the first chair before we're supposed to even speak. We go wherever he calls us to go. We go to the hardest places. We cast off the offensive hand. We gouge out the offensive eye. We want only what God wants in that first chair. You can't get to the first chair consumed by YouTube, by social media, by a building bigger barns in your backyard. A hunger for his word and prayer that groans with longing for more, a passion for Jesus and anguish for souls. If these don't characterize my commitment and my experience, then I'm in the second chair. I'm piggybacking. If those who know us best see us as one person at home and a different person at church, we are piggybacking. So, in reality, what we're saying, this one is a lover of God. This one is a lover of pleasure. That's a difficult one, a more difficult one, because there are pleasures beside God's throne forevermore. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, unless we're ruled by pleasure. But this one is a lover of pleasure. This one's a lover of self. This one is what Christianity is all about. This is a true Christian. This individual is carnal. This individual is corrupt. God invites us again to that first chair. And that chair will take you to heaven. It's the seat on the shuttle that gets us to heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you because it's so easy for us to sit on the second chair. Many of us in this room have been there from birth, almost. Lord, we have had so much given to us, both by our families and our culture and all the things that have been gathered around us. And there are many, many pleasures that you've given to us. But Father, we pray that the pleasures will never become the most important thing to us, that they will always be secondary at best, and that we would even have some concern and some fear about pleasures because of their tremendous ability to pull our souls away from the most important things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us to know how to move out of that second chair by your grace, through the struggles you send our way, through the trials and the temptations and the difficulties, the atrocities of life, the things that we read about in other cultures and we hear about in Haiti. Whatever it takes, Lord, to move us off of the second chair and to be seated in that first generation believer's chair for your glory is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.